And this morning's reading will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the Pew Bible is page 1212. That ought to be easy to remember, 1212. And this passage is an interesting one because it starts off a but. And always I would tell you, if a but's there, you need to look up ahead. Why is the but there? All right. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false. I read the wrong verse. I'm having a bad day. It started yesterday at 2 o'clock, and it hasn't gone away from me. Now this is sad. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the world, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God's word be blessed.
Amen. Far off, who were not your people, we who were strangers and aliens to you, your very enemies and haters of God. Now we are your children and your people, your chosen people, and we do rejoice together to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that you have possessed by purchasing us with the blood of your own one, Jesus Christ. And we're here to proclaim it loud and clear. The excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into light. We know that you are light, our Father. In you there is no darkness at all. We know that Jesus is the very light of the world. And we thank you that you've opened our blind eyes. And now we see him. And now we walk in him. And now we rejoice together. And we open your word together because we have tasted of your kindness. And we know that it was through the living word of God, that eternal word, that you brought through the Holy Spirit's ministry to our hearts. You brought the new birth. And as those who are now new in Christ, we long for that pure milk, that we would continue to grow like just now born babies longing for the milk. So we long for your word. We thank you for the ministry of God the Spirit. We pray he would be our teacher and our guide through the scriptures. As we open them, Father, we turn aside from all sin, anything that would hinder our reception of the word, and we confess that to you this morning, Father. We confess, as we think in terms of Romans 1, that so often we do not honor you as we should. We're not thankful people. So often we even attribute things to ourselves, that you should receive the glory for those blessings. And we desire to obey you, and often we find that our hearts wander and we do our own will. So Lord, turning away from our own idolatry and self-centeredness and self-reliance, we turn to you through Christ and desire to honor Jesus and show thanksgiving for the fact that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So be magnified in this day as we gather to worship the risen Lord on this, the Lord's Day. We remember Him, the one who raised Himself from the dead, and that we walk in newness of life as joined to Christ the Lord. Be magnified in our time together around Your Word now, Father. Teach us wonderful things to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you're seated this morning, I just have to do this. I actually do this quite often, but I don't always point it out. But there is a cardinal and gold paperclip on my sermon notes this morning, and I thoroughly enjoyed beating up on Stanford yesterday. So I just have to call attention to that fact. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the greatest letter ever written in all of history, the book of Romans. We're in chapter 1. What an incredible book. And if you need a Bible this morning, you'll find Romans 1 on page 1125 of the Pew Bible. Back in the year 2000, a guy named John Blanchard wrote a book. He's very well known among our Christian circles. He wrote a book with a thought-provoking title. I stole the title ever since. I've used it so many times. The book by Blanchard is called, here it is, Does God Believe in Atheists? What a creative title, right? Does God believe in atheists? Well, does He? I mean, think about it for a minute. How would you answer that question? Well, you see, the answer that Paul gives from Romans 1 is no. God does not believe in atheists. They don't actually exist. There are no atheists. Even though many claim dishonestly not to believe in God, instead what we find in the world is we have multitudes of people who suppress what they clearly know about the one true God. But how do people know anything about God? And what do they know, even if they've never read the Bible? Do they still know things about God? And what do people do with their knowledge of God? And what does God think of our response to Him? Those questions and many more are answered right here in Romans chapter 1. You'll see how this is such a remarkable book, how I love this book, how this book has brought such clarity to my thinking and living for Christ. And today, this morning, I want to show you this absolutely fascinating passage as we talk about together God's self-revelation in creation. God's self-revelation in creation. Allow me to read for you verses 16 to 20. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So where do we begin this morning? Well, let's start with letter A. Can I add more words? What a long point, but hang in there with me. What truth do all sinful people suppress in unrighteousness, causing God's wrath to be revealed? Yeah, say that 10 times as fast as you can. Okay, now let's think our way back into this passage step by step. Paul says in verse 18, God is angry. And for 2 weeks, we studied the wrath of God. I'm not going to repeat everything that we said or review it all. But God's wrath, he says, is being revealed from heaven. Why? Well, the answer Paul gives is he says it's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry because all of us as human beings are sinful, and we are continually sinning against God in two specific ways. First, in ungodliness.
And Paul teaches us that apart from Christ, we're not honoring or fearing or loving or thanking God as we should. And secondly, we dishonor God through unrighteousness. All of us from birth are disobeying God's commands. And no wonder then that God is angry with us. Further, verse 18, we suppress, says Paul, we hold down, we stifle, we ignore, we deny the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what truth? What truth do all sinful people suppress in unrighteousness? And the answer in verse 19 is the truth about God. That which is known about God. Now we call this theology proper. And today we have our teachers and our staff from our school with us, and how I praise God again for Pleasant Valley Christian School. I have 8 graduates from our school. And Matthew, Lord willing, you will be our 9th, right? That must be a record of some kind. And I praise God for the blessing of our school in our family's life, on all of our kids' lives. A huge blessing because our school not only teaches and excels at instructing kids in math and science and English and history and so on, but our school has been a huge blessing to so many families, our church, our community, because all of the subjects ultimately are in the framework of teaching about God. God, the most important truth of all, is the truth about God. Now, with our school teachers here and with all of us here who teach, and to everyone in this audience, I say this: God Himself is a teacher. He is. God Himself is an educator. He is the best there is. All of God's students, without exception, all of His students learn everything He teaches. They miss nothing. He imparts truth. He imparts knowledge better than anyone. And the truth He teaches that is in view here is, listen, the truth about Himself. God's revelation of Himself, His self revelation. And of course, this is the most important knowledge of all. This is the knowledge we want our kids to understand more than any other knowledge. It's precious, it's invaluable, more wonderful than any other knowledge. But here's the problem with this passage, solved only by the gospel. The problem is we suppress the truth about God. God, our Creator, we suppress His self-revelation, leading to the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Are you with me? If so, say amen. Are you with me? Are you following? Amen. Now then, that leads to another question answered by our passage. Notice letter B. When has God revealed Himself? When? How long has this self-revelation of God been going on? I mean, how long has God, the educator, been teaching sinful people about Himself? What is the duration of His self-revelation? And Paul says, God has been disclosing Himself, verse 20, notice, since the creation of the world. From the very beginning of creation, day one, Genesis 1:1, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the universe, God's self-revelation has been going out. God has been teaching about Himself for some 6,000 years now, day and night, all the time. He never grows tired. He just keeps teaching. But what is He teaching about Himself in particular? Note with me now that next point, letter C. What has God specifically revealed about Himself? And here's Paul's answer from verse 20. Are you ready? Here's what God has revealed about Himself: His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature. Now, the first thing that Paul reminds us of is that God is invisible. Do you see that? God, in His essence, is hidden from human sight. We've never seen God. He is by nature spirit, John 4:24, and He is therefore invisible. In fact, no one has seen God at any time. So says John chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1:17. In Paul's doxology, he praises God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Colossians 1:15 speaks of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And so to see God in the flesh, to see Christ, is to see God himself, John 14:9. Now in verse 20, Paul says that the invisible God has made certain of his invisible attributes, his invisible characteristics, to be visible, clearly seen, says verse 20. It's an example of a literary device called oxymoron, and it's where you use this rhetorical effect achieved by teaching something that is apparently contradictory. But there's actually no contradiction here. God, by nature, is hidden from human sight, but much of him and much about him can be seen because he's chosen, you see, to reveal himself. Now then, what specifically has the invisible God made visible? Can we be more specific? Well, notice verse 20 first, his eternal power. And really, that's a reference to two separate attributes of God, which Paul combines, his eternality and his power. First, says Paul, God is, he's eternal. He's uncreated. He has no beginning and no end. He just always is and was and will be. Think about that. That's our God. Paul's word here, it's an unusual word. It has a meaning like this. You ready? Always-ness. That's really kind of literally what the idea of the word is. We say, wow, God, always-ness. God, eternal. He just always has been. And further, says Paul, he reveals his power. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, are we not seeing a glimpse of the power of God with Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma? And I'm sure you, like me, we've been praying for everyone in Texas and now in Florida as we speak, right? Now, those are extreme storms. Those are violent storms. Those are massive storms. I've never been through a hurricane. But did you know that any given moment, there are nearly 2,000 thunderstorms occurring on the Earth's surface? Not hurricanes, but thunderstorms. At any given moment, nearly 2,000 of them total around the world nonetheless. And scientists estimate that the average thunderstorm releases the energy equivalent of a 20-kiloton nuclear explosion. Think about that. Every one of them, like a 20-kiloton nuclear explosion. What kind of power is behind a single thunderstorm, let alone 2,000 thunderstorms every moment, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year throughout history? That just gives you a glimpse of the power of God. And that's just one example of God's power. On just one planet in our universe, we're not even talking about, listen, the hundreds of billions of stars in the more than 100 billion galaxies. We can't even fathom what 100 billion galaxies in the universe is really even referring to. We can't even conceive of God's massive power. His power is infinite. And next, Paul speaks of God's divine nature. Do you see that in verse 20? His divine nature. That's a summary term. It's comprehensive. Paul is pulling together all of the other attributes of God which make up his nature that are revealed by God the teacher. So every sinful person is taught by God through his self-revelation that he, the invisible God, is eternal, incredibly powerful, the supreme creator and Lord. So don't miss it. Everyone knows God exists. Everyone knows, in fact, much about him. Did you get that? Including, by the way, they know that he is personal and not a force. Verse 20, he is used two times. God is he, God is not it. God is not she, God is he. So God's self-revelation is very rich and full and wonderful, showing his being and his majesty and his glory as God. And then next in verse 20, Paul answers this question, letter D. How has God revealed himself? How does he do it? How does God the teacher instruct? And Paul says God's self-revelation is clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Do you see that there? Now get these three words and write them down. Revelation through creation. Let me say that again. Revelation through creation. The knowledge of God that we all receive comes through the created order, comes through the natural world, comes through the universe. And the word translated world here, cosmos, it means universe in the widest sense of everything that is created. The whole universe reflects God's handiwork. The entire universe shouts about God's existence and his greatness as the creator of all. Now, do I need to tell you that this theme of God's self-revelation through creation? Well, it's all over in Scripture, right? And no doubt as I'm saying this, you're thinking of some of those passages. You already know that to be the case. And what passages would come to your mind if someone said, well, show me, where in the Bible does it talk about God's self-revelation through creation? And I just want to remind you of a couple of them. The most famous probably in the Old Testament, outside of Romans 1 in the New Testament, but let's go to the Old Testament, would be Psalm 19. And I want to read for you Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Psalm 19 says God's revelation is continuous, it's universal. Day and night, God's revelation goes out through his created works. They attest to his glory, his majesty, his splendor, his character as God. Verse 1, they tell. Verse 2, they pour forth speech and reveal knowledge. Verse 4, their line, the idea is like a line of text, like a sentence. Their line has gone out everywhere throughout all the earth to the end of the world. In other words, these are universal utterances, says verse 4. And yet, this is poetry, isn't it, Psalm 19? Because verse 3 tells us there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Rather, you see, the creation gives a visible display. It gives a pictorial display rather than literally speaking to us. God's handiwork reveals him graphically as the infinitely intelligent, almighty, and beautiful artist behind it all. Isaiah 6:3 could also be mentioned. The whole earth is full of his glory, it says. In Acts chapter 14, Paul boldly proclaims to his pagan audience in Lystra that the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, Paul says, he did not leave himself without witness. Rather, he has shown his goodness and his kindness to the human race through his gifts of rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. He has satisfied our hearts with food and with gladness. And if ever there is a nation that knows that, it's the United States. Acts 14, 15, and 17. God reveals himself in his creation in so many ways. Now let me just give you some examples. Take zoology, that branch of biology dealing with animals in the animal kingdom. Think of bats for a minute. I hope that doesn't creep you out to think about bats. God has made bats with a superbly designed sonar system called echolocation. Fishing bats can detect the fin of a minnow as fine as a human hair, sticking only 2 millimeters up out of the water. Take the lowly leech. Well, please take all of them. They are disgusting, but you know they are being used medically. Leeches. But did you know that the neural system of a leech actually uses trigonometric, I'll get there eventually. He can say it better. Trigonometric calculations to work out which muscles to move and by how much. A leech. Think of the bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle created by God that mixes hydrogen peroxide with hydroquinone with twin combustion chambers. Okay, so 2 chambers. And in those chambers, he mixes hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone to form an explosion that repels predators at the right moment, blowing up in the face of the enemy. That bomb is blasted at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, this is coming out of the rear end of a living creature, and it can be blasted at any angle, 360 degrees it can be aimed. The beetle actually has inhibitors and anti-inhibitors that allow it to keep from blowing itself up, to keep it from exploding the bomb when not needed. The explosion never occurs prematurely. You never find bombardier beetles that blow themselves to bits. It just doesn't happen. How about dolphins, mammals? How do they sleep? Do you ever think about that? You see, dolphins breathe air. So how do they sleep? Well, if they go to sleep, they're going to drown, right? Do you just never sleep if you're a dolphin? Well, God made dolphins to sleep half of their brain at a time. Did you know that? It's amazing. Half of their brain at a time controls the entire body while the other half sleeps. It's remarkable. And then the brain sides, they switch so that the other half can rest while the one on alert controls the body. Dolphins actually communicate with a series of clicks. They too use echolocation. They determine distance, but they also communicate. And this is fascinating to me. There is evidence increasingly that dolphins have names for each other. Did you know that? They communicate with distinct, with their own frequencies designed by God. Let me talk next about meteorology. Now, this is the specialty of a young man named Ryan Cattell. The study of weather, climate, the atmosphere, its phenomena. We're thinking about meteorology. We're watching the hurricanes, Harvey, Irma. But now for this next point, honor me, okay, or humor me, class. I just need everybody to take a breath. Would you do that for me? Okay, you probably haven't been thinking about it. Just inhale, exhale. Please, humor me, do that. Okay, now think about that, right? We don't even think about that. Amazing. That, what you just did, you breathed in the atmosphere. And whether you thought about it or not, the atmosphere, what you just breathed in and exhaled, has just the correct mixture of gases. What you just breathed in and exhaled is 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 0.93% argon. You probably noticed that when it was coming through your mouth. 0.035% carbon dioxide and 0.035% other gases. If our atmosphere had just adjusted a little, 25% oxygen or more, there would be spontaneous fires that would break out all over the place because oxygen is flammable. If the atmosphere had 15% oxygen or less, air-breathing creatures would suffocate. And here you and I are breathing all the time, and we're not even thinking about what we're breathing in or out, except on those times when it's really, like in LA where I grew up, smoggy, right? Our atmosphere, in fact, protects us from extraterrestrial objects. Our atmosphere acts like a shield by burning them up upon entry. This is given by God. We've all seen meteor showers. But meteors become deadly when they turn into meteorites. That is a meteor that reaches the Earth's surface. And God designed our atmosphere to act like a blanket. It holds in heat. It keeps the earth warm. And God did all of that. Now let's think about astronomy for a minute. Astronomy reveals God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. Like, take our own planet, the Earth, 25,000 miles in circumference, weighing, because I weighed it, 6,588 sextillion tons. And whether we think about it or not, the Earth hangs unsupported in space. We're moving right now through space. Our Earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour with absolute precision. We are traveling right now through space around the sun at the speed of, get this now, you don't feel it, but we are moving at the speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit of 580 million miles. That's how far we travel every year around the sun, 580 million miles. Let's talk about the sun. If the sun's radiated energy could be converted into horsepower, it would be the equivalent of 500 million, million, billion horsepower. Not only that, every second our sun is consuming 4 million tons of matter. Now, how's that going to go? How's that going to go if there is no God? Listen, by God's design, our sun is just the right distance away from other stars in our galaxy to prevent gravitational interactions that would disrupt the orbit of the planets. If the distance between the sun and the Earth changed as little as 2%, all life on planet Earth would cease. Let me mention the moon. Were you fascinated by the solar eclipse on August 21st? How many of you went outside and you had the right things on your eyes to watch it? Some of you. How many of you went outside and you looked at it with unaided, you know, like the naked eyeball? How are you seeing this morning? Where am I? See, how many fingers? Okay. Now, you know, and you hear about how they were scamming people on the internet and selling these glasses that really did nothing to protect people's eyes. That just boggles my mind, how people are inventors of evil. But it was fascinating. Now think about this with me. God designed the size of the moon, its distance from the Earth, the distance from Earth and moon to the sun, so that our moon has the ability to block out the sun perfectly so, allowing us to study the sun. Otherwise, we would never be able to study the sun. The arrangement allows us, by God's design, see, here's the key. God created the universe to be studied. He wants us, as those created in his image, to study the universe, to see his glory, to understand his greatness. The moon also is as it must be to support life on the Earth. It is unique in our solar system in that it is large relative to our planet Earth. Its resulting gravitational pull stabilizes the tilt of the Earth, helps the sea waters to be cleansed, helps their nutrients to replenish through the tidal cycle. And the proximity of the Earth and the moon to each other is crucial. If the moon was one-fifth the distance away, the tides would completely submerge the continents twice a day. The moon also protects the Earth from meteoric objects. It acts like a huge vacuum cleaner. It sucks up extraterrestrial objects as it revolves around the Earth every 29 days. I mean, just think with me. Notice how pocked the moon is. How many of those objects that hit the moon may have hit the Earth had there been no moon? See, that's God's design. And I encourage you to see the DVD, The Privileged Planet. It's really fascinating. Let me move on to physiology, which reveals God's existence as creator and Lord also. The human heart, about the size of your fist. That's how big your heart is. An adult heart weighs less than half a pound, yet can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons one inch off the ground. Our bodies, in fact, are made up of trillions of cells. But did you know that just one of those cells, just one of the trillions, contains enough information about our bodies to fill 500,000 closely typed pages? Now, I could talk about DNA. I'm going to have to skip it for the sake of time, but you know this. And we marvel at such design. And the more we study God's creation, the more we uncover, and the more we realize that we really don't understand. Physiology reveals God's glory. Let's talk about biology, which also shouts God's existence and majesty. Now, in Darwin's day, in the 19th century, cells were considered to be simplistic and easily understood, kind of like a blob of jello. No big deal. That was the case until the 1950s. And since then, our knowledge of the cell has exploded. And it turns out these elaborate microscopic worlds have been discovered. And what scientists have found are molecular machines, machines at the deepest, smallest level of shocking and irreducible complexity. For example, the bacterial flagellum. Now, the flagellum, let me talk about this. Try not to be bored. It's the primary organ of motion of many microorganisms. It's how they move through the water. Under microscopic magnification, it looks like a hair. It acts like a propeller, and it scoots the bacterium along. The bacterial flagellum is an absolute amazing work of God. It's this elaborate microscopic machine, and this machine that God made consists of 40 intricately arranged mechanical parts. It is a marvel of engineering. It has been called the most efficient machine in the universe. Did you hear that? This is a microscopic organism. Now let me tell you about this rotary motor. Think about your car engine. Do you want to blow up your car engine? It's pretty easy to do. Go out, start your car up today, leave it in park, put the pedal to the metal, rev your motor all the way up into the red section on your tachometer, about 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 RPMs, revolutions per minute. Your motor will spin for those 8,000 RPMs until it blows up. And I don't want to be there. The flagellum motor spins at 100,000 revolutions per minute with seemingly little effort continually. It just always spins at 100,000 revolutions while it's moving, hour after hour. And that motor of this microscopic organism can stop on a dime, boom, just like that. It can stop, and then it can reverse itself after only a quarter of a rotation. Our car motors would be a gnarled mass of twisted junk if you ever tried to do that with your motor. The bacterial flagellum rotary motor is an example of irreducible complexity because it consists of multi-component parts, 40. All of them are necessary for it to function together. Now, how could you build this system gradually through natural selection and mutation? You would never get there. You have no function until all the parts are there simultaneously. And prior to that function, and prior to each stage, each part would be rejected individually because, you see, it would provide no biological advantage until all the parts are there together for the organism. There's no advantage until all the parts are there functioning together. For example, a bacterium with a tail and no motor to drive it, well, that would be eliminated. Why would you want a tail you can't use? All the pieces have to be there simultaneously and operating together. Irreducibly complex biological systems cannot be explained by evolution. They're an enigma to evolution, not to us. God made them, and we praise Him. And then lastly, quickly, let's talk about physics. Physics shouts God's existence and glory, the basic building blocks for life. They depend upon a very delicate, finely tuned balance of the physical properties of the universe. And these properties have to fall within very narrow ranges in order for life to exist. Here are some of them. Strong nuclear force constant. Weak nuclear force constant. I'm going to test you on this. Gravitational force constant. Electromagnetic force constant. Ratio of electromagnetic force constant to gravitational force constant. Ratio of electron to proton mass. Ratio of protons to electrons. The velocity of light. On and on it goes. Physics also shouts the existence and the splendor and the glory and majesty of God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I hate to edit, but I've been editing right along. There's so much more to talk about, and I love to talk about it. So we are talking about God's self-revelation in creation. Our knowledge of God, which every human being has, comes to us from God, who chooses to reveal himself, who chooses to make himself known. Now, I want to be clear with you that, you see, God's revelation takes two forms. And this is important. There is general revelation and there is special revelation. Now, Romans 1, 19 and 20 is one of the most important New Testament passages on this topic of general revelation. So let me summarize for you how general differs from special revelation. And notice then with me, letter E. What is the difference between general and special revelation? And this is important to get this. This relates directly to the gospel, and I want you to see that. What's the difference between these two? God's self-revelation through what has been made, verse 20. That's general revelation. It has four main characteristics. First, point one, notice, it is universal versus particular. Now, not everyone has the Bible. You and I know that. Not everyone has heard of Christ. But everyone has the witness of God in creation. Everybody, without exception. Everyone gets the revelation of creation. And that's why we call it general. It's general, it's universal, because it's made to everybody, everywhere, as opposed to special or particular, made, for example, to particular people in particular places. For example, through Christ, through the biblical writers. Secondly, point two, it is natural versus supernatural. It's made through the natural order, as opposed to supernatural, involving, for example, the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man, or the inspiration of scriptures. Third, point three, it is continual versus final. As I said, since the creation of the world, it has gone on day to day, night to night, Psalm 19:2, and that's opposed to special revelation, which is the final and finished revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture. And lastly, fourth, it is creational, Romans 1, versus salvation. So to say it again, you see, general revelation manifests God's glory through creation. It discloses him through the natural order, as opposed to salvational, revealing God's grace in Christ. People are not going to learn the gospel by looking at creation. They never will. In fact, if you haven't understood this yet, realize this. General revelation, like we're reading about and studying here in Romans 1, 19 and 20, general revelation cannot save anyone. It doesn't. Okay, so everyone knows of God's existence. Everyone knows of his attributes as he makes them visible through the creation. But you see, here's the problem with general revelation. What do all sinners naturally do with this knowledge, this self-revelation of God? They suppress it in unrighteousness. That's Paul's answer. So general revelation does not save people. It only condemns people. It only shows people their guilt before God for dishonoring him and hating him and ignoring him and disobeying him. And that means for people to be saved, they have to hear what? They have to hear the gospel. They have to hear the gospel. And we have to bring it to them. And we have to tell it to them. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's mighty power through which he saves people. And that is a huge motivation for us then, for our evangelism. It's a huge motivation for missions. Why can't you just leave those people alone? They're doing fine. No, they're not. They're lost. And their only hope is the gospel. They're not going to repent and believe just by looking at creation. They're going to reject that knowledge. They're going to suppress it. They need Christ. They need to hear about Christ. One last question, and then we're done together this morning. Notice with me letter F. Why is the truth of God's self-revelation so evident? Why is it so evident? And point one answers, God makes it evident so that his existence is clearly seen by all. You see that? That's important. That changes the way we think, doesn't it? Verse 18, God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth. And then verse 19, notice again, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now that word evident, don't miss it. It means visible, clear, open, plainly seen. Paul says, God, the God of the universe, has taken it upon himself to get the message through. The message about himself and his nature, he's gotten the message through. He's done it on his own self-revelation, his own initiation. And you see, God has not failed to get the message through. God has communicated. God has revealed himself in creation. He has also given every human the capacity to receive that general revelation. We all do. No one will be able to stand before God at that last judgment and say something like this. Well, you never told me about yourself. How could you expect me to believe in you? You never revealed yourself to me. And God's reply to that is taught in Romans 1. Yes, he has, and you rejected him. See, that's what Romans 1 teaches us. Everyone knows of God's existence. Everyone knows of his glory. The reformers called this the sensus divinitatis. And what they meant is that in every human being, there is a clear awareness of God, the one true God. And that leads to point two. And this is going to take us right back to our introduction. Notice, therefore, I love to say it. I told you I stole it ever since the year 2000. God does not believe in atheists or agnostics. There are no such people. They don't exist. If someone says, I don't believe in God, actually what's going on is that they know God exists, but they refuse to honor him and love him and obey him. Because, you see, everyone knows that the one true God exists. Everyone, in fact, without exception, believes in him, even if they say they don't. Even if they say they're not sure about whether or not God exists, they actually do know it. You see, they can't get away from God because this is his universe. He exists. And the universe that he made incessantly shouts to them of his existence and his greatness. Even those who suppress and stifle the truth, they still know it, they still believe it, and they always will. There are no atheists. There are no agnostics. There are only pretenders. There are only pseudos. Don't miss that. They can tell you that. Don't believe it. Don't buy into it. Scripture says otherwise. Your operating foundation as you go out in your evangelism, it's this: God exists, they're accountable to him, and they know it. They know it. They can't get away from it. To be more specific, look at point three. Notice, all people, in fact, know that they must honor, thank, worship, and obey God so that they are without excuse. How do I know that? Well, because Paul teaches it right here, that clearly. So, brothers and sisters, don't be fuzzy on this, right? This is exactly what Romans 1 teaches. You see, this is not an intellectual issue for people. They always make it that way, right? Oh, so many times I've shared the gospel, and they'll make it like it's an intellectual issue. I need more evidence, more answers. No, the problem is not lack of evidence, as though people need more evidence. Because you see, to say it again, God himself has made sure that they have received the message. They have. They have no excuse. Listen, you and I can never do as good of a job convincing people from evidence as God already has done himself. He's already done it. He's already convinced them. You'll never do that good of a job. He's already done it. They're convinced. They know. God himself has convinced them. And this has enormous implications for apologetics, what we call the defense of the faith. You see, people already know of God's existence, and they already know of their responsibility toward God. The problem, when you go to reach them for Christ, you know what they're doing. They are sinfully suppressing the truth. This is not a lack of evidence. Oh no, they have plenty of evidence. This is not an intellectual issue. This is, in fact, a spiritual and a moral problem. And the answer is the gospel. Say it, the gospel. That's the answer, the gospel for people. Now, how do we respond to Romans 1 this morning? I hope that as I was going through those facts about creation, I hope that as followers of Christ, that will just stir us up all the more to honor God, to thank God, to cherish God, to obey God through Christ. You see, we don't suppress the truth. We magnify it. We love to see God's glory in creation. Secondly, since God designed the universe to be studied by us as human beings who are created in his image for his glory, you should love science. Did you hear? I said that. You should love science. You should. You should love the study of creation. I remember in Florida, we had one of our elders, a couple years into the ministry, he said, "I hate science." And I'll tell you what, I almost fell out of my chair. What do you mean you hate science? See, science is all about thinking God's thoughts after him. The glory of God is on display in creation. How do you hate science? We love God. Love science. Love the study of creation. Be a student of creation. Be fascinated. Marvel. Praise God. Love science. Now, I didn't say love naturalism. Don't love naturalism. I didn't say love evolution. Don't love evolution. Those are alien, foreign, non-Christian, idolatrous worldviews. And we'll talk more about that in the future. But love science. See, science under the authority of Scripture. And since it's our Sunday to really pray for our school and to pray for our students, I'm going to say to you, we need more Christians who are scientists, who do science to the glory of God. More meteorologists, more physicists, more biologists, more chemists, anthropologists, and so on. Christians who do science under Scripture. Scripture is magisterial. Science is ministerial. It's under Scripture. And we need more Christians to do science to the glory of God. And that might be you, student. You might be one of those who rise up in this generation to do science to the glory of God. And then third, people are under God's wrath. They cannot be saved by general revelation. They cannot be saved by the testimony of God in nature. They need the gospel. Tell them the truth. Make that your life work. Tell people. Tell them in your classrooms. Tell the neighbor. Tell that guy you work with. When the conversation comes up, how do you not talk about Christ? How do you not tell them the truth? Tell it often. Tell it well. The gospel to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we magnify you as the creator and Lord of the universe. And we know that. And we delight to say that. We praise you as the creator of everything. You spoke it into existence out of nothing. All of the design and creativity and beauty all around us is evidence of your greatness. You thought it up in your own mind with no blueprints handed to you. You created it out of nothing by speaking it into existence with infinite power, with perfect wisdom. You, the eternal God, you've made us and everything else in your universe. And we, together with creation, we shout of your greatness and your majesty, your intelligence, your wisdom, your eternality, your power, all of your attributes on display that you've chosen to reveal in creation. We praise you. and we love you. And we thank you, Father, that you saw our great need. We who formerly suppressed that truth, who held it down and evaded it and denied it and rejected it and you. But we don't do that anymore because the gospel came to us. And we thank you that you gave us the special revelation of Christ, the way of salvation through Jesus, God the Son, the special revelation of the scriptures, how blessed we are. How blessed we are because we knew we were only damned under general revelation. But now we've been saved through your special revelation in Christ. We've believed on Christ. We've trusted him. We've read the Bible. We continue to feed on it. Like we read this morning, like just now born babies, we long for the pure milk of the word. And we thank you for all that you've revealed to us about yourself in Christ. All that you've given clearly through the scriptures. And we marvel. And we praise you and worship you. And we pray that this would be a wonderful day of knowing the Lord Jesus, God revealed to us in the God-man. That as we think on the Lord Jesus, the Word who became flesh, leaving the glory of heaven to come so far down onto this speck of dirt called planet Earth, coming here to rescue sinners, rebels, haters of God, we marvel at your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness, revealed not in creation but in Christ and the gospel, revealed to us in the scriptures. And so we say thank you. And Father, as those who are partakers of your grace through Christ, how I pray we would have a holy zeal and commitment to proclaim him, to tell others about him, that they too could be saved, and that we would be able to prove this week again the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And all this we pray to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.